You turn to Genesis 22 once again. Genesis chapter 22. And let us read from the verse number 11. Verse 11, Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Amen. Let's just bow briefly in the presence of the Lord, asking once more for the help that is required in this. It is often termed as the highest form of worship, and is the preaching of the word. And with that thought in mind, let us seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we wait before Thee reverently, we thank Thee we can come to Thee and ask for that divine help that Thou dost give to Thy people. We thank Thee also, Lord, that we can ask for the illumination of the mind of the unconverted, that, Lord, Thou might give to them what those gifts of faith and repentance that are requisite to a salvation, or the salvation of the soul. Lord, we pray that You will bless Thy word tonight. Show us things that pertain to Christ. Yea, even here from this Old Testament passage. Confirm to your hearts tonight that the Scriptures as a complete canon are the one revelation of one gospel. And Lord, through that may men be led to Christ. Through the one mediator, one Savior, the one Redeemer, who is revealed within His pages. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Before we come to comment upon the passage that is before us this evening, it's maybe good to say, or at least I feel I should say, that in regards to preaching from the Old Testament Scriptures, one of the most prevalent and indeed increasingly popular trends is to relegate the use of the Old Testament Scriptures in that of gospel preaching. I feel personally that at least the inclination amongst professing evangelicals to avoid the usage or the usage of the Old Testament word in the preaching of what we often call the old time gospel or evangelistic preaching, it stems from a misunderstanding as to why God actually gave the Old Testament. The proponents of such a view, I might add, that often take the position that the Old Testament is only there to serve as a picture book. It's only there just to show us or to give us, provide us with the historical things or a historical account of how things were before the actual coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a view presents the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, such as Job, and others, Isaac and Jacob, as men who lived in a dispensation, yes, an Old Testament dispensation, but yet they were actually unenlightened souls, never actually coming to a full enlightenment of the truth as we have in the New Testament. I trust you understand what I mean. What I'm saying is that when we think here about Abraham or Isaac or some of the Old Testament patriarchs, some of the men that propose that the Old Testament is not relevant to preaching, they suggest to us that while there may have been some gospel truth there, some elements that pointed forward to Christ, yet there was not that full revelation, at least a revelation of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24 and in the verse 44, He comments upon the Old Testament, where He says there, if you can turn to Luke 24 and verse 44, where it says, And all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning Him. There you have Christ's affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. The Psalms, the prophets, the Old Testament writings, they were a revelation of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3, you can turn with me there for a moment. Please do, because this is one of the most important passages in the Word of God. Genesis 3 verse 15, where we read here of the revelation of God to Adam and Eve. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The words there spoken by the Lord to our father Adam, and to Eve, the mother of all living, is a gospel revelation of the coming Christ, of the coming Savior. The Lord says there that he will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking there to the serpent, Satan himself, and Eve, the woman. You have there a revelation of Christ, one who would come forth from the seed of Eve, who would one day bruise the head of Satan, one who would conquer death, one who would conquer sin, put away sin. The one in view there in Genesis 3 verse 15 is none other than Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised mediator between God and man. An understanding of Genesis 3 verse 15 then leads us to see or to conclude that what the Old Testament saints therefore saw under all the types and the ceremonies and the symbols pointed towards the coming of that promised Redeemer, towards the promised coming of the seed that would come forth from Eve, Jesus Christ, the mediator. And on that basis, that understanding, we can do away with the idea that those men who will promote the view that Old Testament is not relevant to the preaching of the gospel. Because men and women, tonight I can say from this pulpit, on the authority of God's word, from Genesis right through to Malachi, you have a forward-looking revelation of Jesus Christ, that which pointed to Jesus Christ. If you come back with me to Genesis 22 for a moment, because I draw you to this passage this evening as a summary of what I want to say, because there are many passages I could leave or we could give, or I'm sure you're aware of, that do show that the Old Testament scriptures are a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we could give examples of where Jesus Christ is to be seen in the law, in the prophets, or in the Psalms. But I believe that there is none other place that Jesus Christ, at least to an Old Testament saint, is revealed so clearly as here in Genesis 22. That is, to Abraham, the patriarch Abraham. You will know from the context, at least we read this evening, that we're dealing here with the offering up of Isaac, his only son. And of course, the narrative shows that Abraham is called to a great test. He's called to offer up his son on a mountain which the Lord would show him. But it's a test of Abraham's faith that's in view here. How do we understand Genesis 22? How do we really get an understanding of what the Lord was showing us here when he brought Abraham to the mount? And in verse 9, he tells him to bind his son Isaac, lay him upon the altar. How do we understand what's taking place here? Verse 1, if you look with me there, we have the key. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. There's a question there for you to ask yourself. What does the scriptures mean? Or what is the scriptures referring to? And it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. What are those things referred to in verse 1 that hold the key to understanding why the Lord was tempting, why the Lord was testing, and what the Lord was testing in regards to Abraham? Well, there are two things at least we need to keep in mind. It came to pass after these things, pointing us backwards to something that God had revealed to Abraham, something that God was putting to the test in the life of Abraham. First of all, you have Genesis 12 and the verse 2. If you turn with me to Genesis 12 and the verse 2. Where the Lord here gives a promise to Abraham and says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. There's a promise given to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. There's the first promise God says, I'll make of thee a great nation. Now go to Genesis 21. Prior to this event, in Genesis 22, Genesis 21, verse 12, here's the second thing we need to keep in mind. Well, the Lord said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Genesis 12, verse 2, you have the promise given to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. Genesis 21, the verse 12, the Lord reveals further revelation to this man. He says it's through Isaac that his seed would be called. It's through Isaac that this great nation would come. And you can see that both promises there that are given to this man concern Isaac the son. They concern this only son, Isaac. That's why I say, verse 1 of chapter 22, it came to pass after these things, what God had revealed to Abraham. The Lord now comes and he begins to test Abraham, and you can see why the subject of chapter 22 is the son of promise, Isaac. He's brought to the mount. He's brought there, he's laid upon the altar, and Isaac is laid there, the knife was raised above his head. He's under the sentence of death. And yet about, or just before, Abraham plunges that knife into the bosom of his son, the Lord calls out and says, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, for I know that thou fearest God. You see, Abraham's faith was now proven to be genuine, to be 100% in the word of the Lord. The Lord was testing Abraham in regards to those things. But in that context, that of proving the promises of God and proving the revelation of God, that God had not contradicted his word by saying, in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. And here was this man being called to offer up his son, put him to death. Surely there must have been a question in the mind of Abraham. Well, why is God calling me to do this? Lord, did thou not say that in Isaac shall all my seed be called? Thou didst say that thou would raise up of me a great nation? Why am I now being called to place upon the altar my son, the son that thou promised, through whom this would take place? Those are questions I trust that this evening, before I finish, will be answered. And that you as a believer will understand that there's great practical benefit in understanding the application and understanding the test that Abraham was going through. A father being called to offer his son. Something that you and I will never be called to do. Yet how did Abraham deal with that test? How did he deal with that trial? How did he deal with that revelation of God to put his own son to death? Well, this evening I do want to concentrate. While we will maybe answer those questions, and I trust we will, we're thinking here of a revelation given to Abraham in the midst of all this. Because we know the story, verse 12, that the ram behind Abraham was brought and laid upon the altar. It takes its place. It dies. Blood is shed. There's so much gospel truth there that points us forward to Jesus Christ. That's why I've entitled this message this evening, An Old Testament Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because what we have here in these verses is an Old Testament revelation of the person of Christ and of the work of Jesus Christ. There are three elements I want to look at briefly with you this evening. In relation to Jesus Christ, think about it that way. There's Abraham and his son in the Mount Moriah. There's so much taking place. The ram, the knife, the offering, his son being laid upon the altar. And yet, that revelation was intended not only to test Abraham's faith, but to reveal truth concerning the coming Messiah, of whom is revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15. First of all, we have a revelation of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. If you look with me at verse 13 for a moment. There's the first aspect that was revealed to Abraham in this Old Testament revelation. A revelation of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us there that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. I know there are a number of commentators who will apply many types to this passage. Many will see a double type here. Isaac being a type of Christ, or other types, yes. I don't want to argue that case this evening, but for time's sake, we will look at one side of the type. There is a typological setting here. A type of Christ is pointing to Jesus Christ. And by verse 13, we're shown that there is Isaac on the altar. He's about to be put to death by his father, and Abraham would have put him to death. Yet the call comes from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the son. Abram turns around, and there's the ram. And he takes that ram, and he lays it upon the altar, and the ram dies in the stead of Isaac. I say there's a picture of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the type there in view is that as Isaac is laid upon the altar, the focus is upon the ram behind him. And the ram there was provided by God for Isaac's release. And surely it must show to us this evening that there is this application in Genesis 22. That there is Isaac under the condemnation of God, that is. He's under the condemnation of the father. God commands him put for his father, the father to put the son to death. But yet, there's a substitute that is found. There's one who takes his place. It is the ram that is caught by the thorns behind the father Abraham. And there is a picture there of the substitute. Jesus Christ, the provided substitute who takes the place of men. He takes not only their place as dying under the wrath of God, under the stroke of condemnation, but he actually takes their sin, the guilt of their sin, that is. See, how does Jesus Christ become the substitute for sinners? How is Jesus Christ in Scripture portrayed as being the substitute for men? Matthew 20, in verse 28, we read words there which says, Christ gave himself for many. The word can be read, Christ gave himself as a substitute for many. Or those words in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, Christ who knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in place of, instead of, for others. Jesus Christ took the place of others. But look at verse 13 with me for a moment. Yes, there's a substitute that took Isaac's place. But let's look at verse 13. And it says there, the ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. A ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And I believe strongly we have an allusion there to the actual type or the actual relevance that Jesus Christ's substitutionary work has to that of the sinner. What is the form of substitution that Jesus Christ performs? Well, if you look at verse 13 with me, it says there that the ram was caught by or in a thicket. It was caught by the thorns, in the thorns, by its horns. And thorns in Scripture, men and women, always speaks, or at least on many occasions, it speaks of the curse of the law. Thorns in Scripture certainly do point us to the curse of the law of God, the holy law of God, which was broken by men, broken by sinners. And yet here we're told that the substitute was caught by its horns in the thicket, in the thorns. I think of Galatians 4, verse 4, which says of Christ, that he was made under the law, who were under the law. See, Jesus Christ, in becoming a substitute, he took the law place of sinners. How do we understand sin this evening? Sin, as John tells us, is a transgression of the law of God. What is the law of God? I know there's a great debate as to what the law of God is. The law of God, simply put this evening, men and women, is a revelation. Let's take the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the law of God? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a revelation of the holy, the pure, the perfect character, nature of God. is a reflection of who God is. And yet we're told that sin is the transgression of the law of God. And on that understanding, we must say to you unsaved here tonight that as a sinner, sin not only is a transgression of the law of God, it is an offense to the character of God, the nature of God. Well, that brings out the serious nature of sin. Sin is an offense to the character, the nature, the holy nature of God. And yet that is which renders men guilty. It is that which renders men liable to the penalty of the law, which is eternal death. Yet coming back to Genesis 22, verse 13. The ram was caught by the thorns. You know, Jesus Christ, when he became the substitute for men, he came under the law of God. He lived under the law of God. But he also died according to the curse of the law because he took the guilt of men. In a very clear way, we see in verse 13 that while the scriptures do teach that the law of God held Christ, there in verse 13 we see the ram held by the thorns, held by the curse of the law, until he, the substitute, rendered that perfect satisfaction in the place of those for whom he stood. As I say, the thorns there speak of the curse of the law. And oh, how we must emphasize that in the preaching of the gospel. We preach Christ, Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died. He lived according to the gospel. He died according to the gospel. But he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law which you and I have broken. But he died in order to satisfy the penalty of that law. That is the scriptural portrayal of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We notice there in verse 13, in regards to the substitutionary work of Christ, that Isaac, his discharge, it only was given when a substitute was found. Isaac lay upon that altar. And had God not provided that lamb, provided the ram, Isaac would have fallen under the stroke of the wrath of his father, at least under the stroke of death. But yet it's because there was this substitute, Isaac was unable to go free. But secondly and quickly, we also were taught there of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. There's a revelation of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ in verse 13. We're told there it is by the horns that the ram was caught. And how true that is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is not only a perfect substitute in his obedience to the wrath of God, to a life of living the law. But Jesus Christ is a sinless substitute. And it's seen there by the fact that the ram, typifying Christ, it was held in the thicket by its horns, not by the fleece, not by any other part of its body, but by the fleece. You see, the substitute that must take the place of men in order to procure and bring about their discharge from the law of God, it must be perfect. And certainly there is the idea in verse 13 of the perfection required by the Lord. If you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And verse 15 through to 18 tells us there of the sin offering and what must take place. Exodus 29 and the verse 15. Thou shalt also take one ram. There's the ram. And Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them onto his pieces and onto his head. You notice the verse 17 there. The ram, the substitute, it was to be cut in pieces. Why did they do that? Why did the command go forward from Aaron the priest here to cut in pieces the ram that would be offered for the sin offering? It was to ensure that there was no putrefaction to ensure that there was no vileness or uncleanliness in the inward part of that lamb or that ram. And surely that shows us that in regards to the nature of our substitute, the substitute for sinners, that there is a sinless perfection. Yes, outwardly this ram in Genesis 22, it was perfect. It was held by the fleece. But yet inwardly there was no putrefaction. There was nothing that was wrong or nothing that was vile. It was perfect. And you see, men and women tonight, sinners under the law of God, the curse of the law, they require a perfect substitute. One who stands in the place of, instead of, the sinner. You see, God's law requires absolute perfection. Outwardly, men may seem perfect. Outwardly, men, you know, feel they can offer a perfection to the law of God, but yet, you know, they cannot because they are sinners. There's this inward problem. We require perfection. We cannot give it. And yet we see here that God provided a perfect, a sinless substitute. I think of the words of Pilate. When he said of Christ, "Behold, I find no fault in him." Paul said in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "He is harmless, he is holy, he is undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." We were singing tonight in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And the psalmist asked the question, "Who is this?" It's the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect substitute. But finally, thirdly, Abraham was taught by way of revelation of the satisfaction of Christ. If you look at verse 14 with me, we see here the satisfaction that the sacrifice brings on behalf of Isaac. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." If you look at verse 8, a moment. We're told there that Abraham is asked a question by his son. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." That's his answer in response to verse 7, where Isaac says, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham tells his son, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." You know, we're taught there that Isaac had an understanding of the sacrifice. He had an understanding of sin. He had an understanding of how sin was dealt with. Because he asked his father here, "Behold the fire, behold the wood. Father, where is the lamb for the offering? Where is the burnt offering?" Might just stop there and say that it's very clear there from the question that this young man poses to his father, that Abraham had taught his son the way of approach to God. I just cannot remember the words of the verse, but we know that God said of Abraham, he says, "I know him, for he shall instruct his family, his household after him." Abraham was faithful in the instruction of his children, at least in the regulations that pertain to the worship and the approach of God. We know that because here Isaac expects a lamb or a ram. And if I could say this evening, at least to fathers here, and I include myself, do we instruct our children in the things of God? Do we instruct our children as to how to approach God? Do you know the scriptures reveals to us as fathers, as the governors of our homes, that we are to be prophets, priests, and kings to our houses. We are to be prophets in the sense that we read the word with them. We at least instruct them in the things of God. We are to be priests in that we pray with our children. We pray with our wives. We are to be kings in that we exercise a godly oversight in our homes. And of course, only Christ can do that perfectly. But as we look at Christ, as we look at examples from the Scripture, we see here a father bringing his son with him, and his son sees there's something wrong. Father, where's the ram? But what does Abraham say? My son, God will provide himself a ram. You see, there's an order there. If you look with me at the words of the answer that is given to Isaac in verse 8. God will provide himself a lamb. He does not say that God will provide a lamb. It's for himself. He will provide himself a ram or a lamb. And we've been taught there that God is the one who's offended. God is the one whose law has been transgressed. To him satisfaction must be given. Man cannot give satisfaction. Isaac cannot provide satisfaction for his own sins. Abraham could not provide it for his own sins. We cannot provide satisfaction to God for our own sins. Yet we're told there in verse 8 that God will provide himself. He did not provide it for Isaac. He did not provide it for Abraham. He provided himself a lamb. I would encourage you to study the laws of the burnt offerings. And you will discover that each time there is this objective nature in the atonement. When the worshipper was coming with the sin offering, he brought his offering to the Lord. When the high priest offered up the offering, it was to the Lord. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men shall minister in things pertaining to God. See, the sacrifice is not first intended for us. It's intended for God. Yet the benefits, the results, are seen in the outward discharge of us, sinners, that is. That's the way it is here. In Genesis 22, God provides satisfaction for himself by way of the ram. And the result is that Isaac is released. The law of God is satisfied by the offering up of the ram. And may I say this evening, after the provision of the sacrifice, Isaac was untouchable. He was not to lie upon that altar ever again. Because you see, satisfaction as it's offered to God, as it was offered to God through Christ, through his work, through his life, it fully satisfied the law of God. It fully satisfied the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, as the old hymn puts it. Yet when God was fully satisfied, there was no way that one finger could be laid upon Isaac ever again. As I close this evening, I say to you that, yes, there was a application here to Isaac. His release only came upon the provision of the sacrifice. God has provided that sacrifice. God has provided that way of release. If men by faith will rest upon him as he is offered and presented in the gospel. I ask you this evening, dear unsaved, do you know this substitute? Can you say, like as we mentioned this morning, as the old hymn says, before the throne of God above, I have that strong, a perfect plea. Great high priest, who ever lived and died for me. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, pardon me. God first looks at the sacrifice. He is satisfied and then he looks at me. Oh, there's that objective nature. Satisfaction must be rendered to God first. You and I cannot do that. Only Christ can and only Christ has. May I say also to you, believer, tonight. We said earlier on that there was this seeming contradiction that was implied by the command of God. Abraham here is told in the light of the promise of Genesis 12, verse 2, Genesis 21, verse 12, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And yet here the son of promise has been called upon to be offered up on this, in this way. How did Abraham deal with that? How did he cope with this? How did he handle it? Well, I trust we have seen that Abraham united both the promise that God had given, and he united it with the command of God to lay Isaac on the altar. He brought both together, and the evident conclusion was, no matter what happens, Isaac, no matter should my son be put to death, God will in some way or other remove this seeming contradiction. And how true that is. Had Isaac died there, it would not have changed that promise that was given. I firmly believe that Isaac would have been resurrected. But yet Isaac was not going to die. God's promise still remained. And how true that is of you, believer. Do you know God has said in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things are working together for our good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God has said that in relation to you. Yes, there are those seeming contradictions in our lives. Why does this happen? Why has this befallen me? Let's unite the promises of God and view them, or afflictions or contradictions, in the light of what God has said. Instead of bowing and beneath a sea of defeat, let us lift our eyes heavenward and say, whatever God intends for me, he intends it for my good and for his glory. But I trust tonight that you will undertake this word and take this passage as it is before us, and that, sinner, tonight you will see that you need a perfect substitute, and it is provided in the person of Christ. You may flee to him by faith and rest upon him as he is presented in the word of the Lord. Let us pray.